Let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Father in heaven, good morning. Thank you so much that we get to come together and worship you. Thank you that you give us your word, a guide for our lives, that we can know what your will is. We can get to know you. I pray that you will bless this study of 1 Peter, not just today, but the whole series, that it will help us to know you better, to learn more about what it means to be devoted to you with our whole heart, and what you expect for us in this world. Father, we love you. Bless this time and bless this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we are in the second class of 1 Peter. And please pray for Gary. He has the flu. Like the second time in a week or two that he's... So he had the flu, then he didn't have the flu, then he has it again. So that's not good. But I guess I'm the common sense, last minute sub, since I'm familiar with the material and I was supposed to be teaching the Spanish class anyway. So hopefully I will be an adequate substitute. I did have to call Gary and said, hey, what, these are his slides. I had to ask him, what were you going for with this particular slide? I do try to be faithful in the Spanish class to the same thing so that we're unified as a church in what we're teaching. But sometimes you just don't know what he wants to say with a specific one or whatnot. So this time I made sure to ask so that he doesn't start talking about some next week and you guys are, what? What are you talking about? So that's what we're going to be talking about. And this is like introduction part two, in essence. Uh-oh. Can we get the... Oh, I didn't turn it on. There you go. All right. I thought I'd remember that, but I didn't. And I think Gary mentioned this last week. When was the last time you studied something very carefully and changed your mind? And we're talking about this specifically about studying the Bible. I think this is a good way of thinking about Bible study in general, not just as we study 1 Peter. But I remember for me personally, when I first started getting opportunities to preach, I usually would think of, okay, I want to talk about this and think of scriptures to fit what I already wanted to say. And I've learned that that's the wrong way to look at it. And so what I like to do now, hopefully this is a more mature way of thinking, is I'm going to study something out and I let the Bible guide me. Hopefully the Spirit as well. And a lot of times I end up preaching or teaching something very different from where I thought I was going. And I think that's a lot better because I'm letting the Bible guide me. And I think when we study the Bible, we have to have an open mind that we could be wrong about something. And that it is God's word that rules. And when we find something in there that's different to the way we thought, okay, well then maybe I was wrong, because the Bible is right. And that's always the case. So hopefully we have that attitude. And I don't know if he showed this last week or not, but we have some recommended readings. And we are going to be talking a little bit about Matthew 5 through 7 today and the similarities and how that sermon influenced Peter's thinking. That is the Sermon on the Mount. That is actually my favorite three chapters in the whole Bible. So I'm excited to talk a little bit about that today. In the Spanish class, we went beyond just reading different versions, but I talked about, for those of us who are able to do this, reading in different languages is a way to get different angles. And I kind of like, Alan turned me on to Esort, and you can study the Greek and you have a dictionary of Greek or Hebrew, the original, and that really helps you as well in getting a fuller understanding. When you see two words that are different in two different translations, usually what I'll do is look it up in the Greek and try to figure out what the original intent was. And these are ways that you can get a better understanding of the scriptures as you study deep. So we're talking about living among the pagans. I'm not sure what sculpture that is, but that is his intro slide there. So this idea that we are here, but this is not really where we're from. Now, the word that the NIV translates as pagan or pagans is ethnos, which you're probably, this is a Greek word, you're probably familiar with. The word ethnic comes from this very root. Also translated as Gentiles in other translations. Gentiles would be from a Jewish perspective. When you're using that word, you're talking about everybody else. People who are not Jews would be ethnos, perhaps, would be Gentiles. But it's just a nation of people that are distinct from another nation, is the general idea. So it's a generic term, but it can be translated pagans when you're thinking about the context of we're Christians, we are God's people, and then we live among people who are not God's people, who are different, who are a different nationality. In the Spanish class, we talked about how most of us can relate very much to this concept because most of us are from another country, yet we live here in a different culture, in a different nation. And so we feel this idea that, okay, we're foreigners. The Greek also uses the word diaspora in 1 Peter when it talks about being scattered throughout the world. It talks about the Jews being scattered or being exiles or being resident foreigners in Rome or other cities or whatnot. And so the Jews, especially if they were not living in Jerusalem, if they were living in Rome or somewhere else, could definitely relate to this idea as well. But now as the church became more Gentile, they may or may not have this idea so ingrained into them. Now, as we're going to talk about, many people in Rome were foreigners. So they very well may have related to this idea. But many of us have grown up here. We've always been in the U.S. And so we don't necessarily feel that as much. Yet, spiritually speaking, as Christians, that is who we are. We are foreigners. We are immigrants. We are exiles, is a word that is used in the NIV and other translations as well sometimes. And so we are here, but we are not from here. And I think we have to get used to thinking that way. Because otherwise, it's very easy to be influenced in the wrong way by the culture of the pagan world that we live in. Now we're going to talk about, okay, so living among the pagans, what did that mean to Peter when he talked about that? What did that mean to the Christians of that time? What characterized the pagan world, and what can we learn about that for us today as well? And we're going to be talking about specifically about Roman society, and I will talk about Rome a little bit, although a lot of these things applied as well to, say, you were living in Corinth, a lot of the same cultures or other cities in the Roman world would have been very similar. And I think we will find that we can relate to a lot of what they went through as well when we talk about these things. Okay, so religion in the Roman world, first century Roman world specifically, as you can see there, this idea that is so ingrained in our culture of the separation of church and state is first of all a relatively modern idea, even in the U.S., that's kind of a developed idea that wasn't so strongly believed at first. But in the Roman world, that didn't really exist. You know, the religions were official religions. A lot of religions were official in Rome. And so they even had emperor worship. If you remember the class that we did on Revelation, that was one of the main reasons for the persecution of Christianity. But in general, many religions, and there was a huge mix of different gods, and because the Rome would conquer so many other nations, they tended to accept those religions as well, so long as the Roman gods kept being the superior gods, if you will. So the Roman religions were part of it officially of the state, and so you can imagine why it was an affront, not just to the culture, as it might be here, but it was an affront to the state itself. It was considered perhaps disobedient. And so you can see how Christianity would have clashed when you're saying there's only one God, and I'm not going to worship all these gods that are sponsored by the state. That could have definitely been viewed as rebellion against the state. But it was a part of daily life. People had idols in their own homes, and there were mystic religions. It was a huge mix of different religions, and a lot of people believed in many of them, or all of them, or some of them. It would take a while to get into all the details. And again, you know, Rome was known for the great number of gods available to worship. In Rome, there was a temple of Concord, Castor, Vesta. There was a Pantheon, which was a temple to all the Roman gods. There were temples to emperors, usually when they died, but later on, emperors started building temples to themselves while they were still alive. So it's just a great variety, a little bit of all of the above, I guess. If you felt like worshiping one god one day or another day, you could do that, and people did. And like I said, they absorbed the deities of other people as they conquered them in war. And so you can imagine, because of the many foreigners, the many foreign nations that they conquered, the many religious influences. Judaism was accepted as a religion, but there was a lot of tension for similar reasons, as we talked about Christianity. I think part of the reason it was tolerated is because many of the leaders didn't really have strong convictions. They cared more about their own power and wealth, and so they made arrangements with the Romans to stay in power, and they didn't care as much about serving God. It was more of a pretense so that the Jews themselves would accept them. Whereas the leaders of, at least at first, the Christian leaders, the apostles, you know, Timothy, men like that, has the strongest convictions about worshiping only God. And you can imagine again why this caused strife with the authorities. And eventually, as the church became the official religion centuries later, then that led to things being watered down and the church merging with the state and whatnot. But at this time, this was not the case. And in fact, sometimes Christians were labeled as atheists, which would be a foreign concept to us today, because what we see as atheists is not what they saw as atheists. To them, Christians were atheists because they don't believe in all these other gods that we believe in. And so again, they were viewed as weird, at least, if not as an outright threat, which was already starting to become that way and became even more so later on. Socially, what was the Roman world like? Now, lately with politics, you know, social inequality is a big theme today. And yes, there is injustice here, but it's really nothing compared to even other nations. When we're talking about today, we talk about inequality in the U.S., but in reality, when we compare this nation to many other nations, they would probably relate a lot better to the kind of social inequality that there was in the Roman world. You know, people in other countries want to come here because of the harsh inequality in their country, whether it's usually economic but also political hardship. And so people are desperate. They want to come to this country. And even though we do have inequality here, it's not to the extreme that we had in Roman times. And in those times, usually people didn't necessarily have somewhere where they could go where things were better. As you can see there, slaves accounted for 25 to 50% of the population. This is talking about the city of Rome specifically, which is estimated about 1 million people at the time. So 500,000 people in Rome were slaves. And there was a big class structure. There was a senatorial class, was the top of the line class. They had the most wealth, and they had to have a long pedigree of honored ancestors to be able to belong to that class. There was also an equestrian class, which is where the word for horses or horse racing and whatnot comes from. But they were the knights, if you will, where you had to have at least two or more generations of free birth, and you had to have at least half the wealth of what the senators were required to have to be able to belong to that class. And then you had freedmen and slaves. And they were, even within that, there were sometimes divisions based on wealth almost exclusively, or based on whether you depended on the government or not. But interestingly, slaves were not necessarily the ones that were worst off. For a lot of people, it's actually better to be a slave, especially if we are a slave of a wealthy person, because that guaranteed you 3 meals a day and, you know, a roof over your head and whatnot. And that was not necessarily the case for the free poor. They usually were the most desperate. Again, we might complain today about the level of social welfare here, but believe me, it's a lot better than what was available then. There was no such thing as Social Security or Medicaid or WIC or food stamps or any of those things. The only thing there really was called the daily dole, which was some grain that everybody in Rome was entitled to get every day, but that really was enough for maybe what you're supposed to get for breakfast every day. So perhaps that way you were guaranteed 1 meal a day, and it was an inferior quality meal, of course. And so if you were living on that, then that's what you were getting. It was maybe like getting cornflakes for breakfast every day, and that's about it. So that really was not enough. But that's the kind of conditions that we're talking about. Whereas literature, art, architecture, and religion were flourishing, and there were mammoth building projects. The emperors would take just, you know, great building projects all the time, and they spent great effort in rebuilding or improving certain parts of Rome. And there was this saying that when I took over, it was made of stone, and then now it's made of marble and things like that. But it was really only certain parts of Rome that had palaces and baths and temples and theaters and forums. Whereas there was this other area that was called the Insulae, where it was just the slums, and they allowed the slums to expand and things to get worse and worse. And, you know, they were basically these tall apartment buildings where people were just packed into these dirty little rooms that were unsanitary and very susceptible to fire. And so these and other things that we're going to talk about, you can see why the support for the emperor was starting to lessen among the people. And this and other things were what started leading to the decline of the empire. Of course, you know, what Nero did, which is right after, very soon after or right around the time that Peter wrote this letter, is he started making the Christians scapegoats. And many believe that he burned Rome. It was never proved that he really did it, but that's what people then believed, and he blamed it on the Christians. And so that was one way for them to take the focus off the lack of taking care of their own people and blaming somebody else for it, making the Christians to blame for it. Politically, this became even more so later on, but you started having the barbarian tribes attacking them around this time. And again, there was great corruption. You can imagine when the highest classes are have almost all the wealth, you know, they are going to tend to do certain things to protect that. And so there was rampant corruption of government officials. There was a lot of intrigue. To become emperor, you often had to kill the rest of your family, and, you know, it was just always coups going on. Inflation. And we can relate to some of these ideas, corruption, inflation, a bad economy right now, but it's a lot more multiplied than what we think of when we imagine those ideas. And imagine if we had an economy that was bad for 50 years or something like that, you can imagine the unrest to which that would lead. And Rome itself was full of foreigners, but most were there not by choice, but by conquest. Were brought as forced slaves because they were conquered, etc., etc. And so they had no necessarily loyalty or pride in being Romans. All these things. If you remember the scripture in Daniel about the statue that was partly iron and partly clay, you know, divided from within, I always figure that that's the kind of thing that I was referring to. Higher taxes to support the government. Especially not so much in Rome, but in all the other provinces. That was one of the reasons there was unrest with the Jews in Jerusalem. You can imagine how popular that was. And even more so than today because of how they were collected. The people who collected taxes generally used very brutal methods to do so. Now, in light of this, you can imagine how surprising it may have been when Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter, admonish the church to submit to the authorities. That might have actually surprised the Christians. You know, that's a concept that we're familiar with today, even though we may not like it either, because, you know, we might favor the Democrats or the Republicans or whatever. But the idea that this corrupt, oppressive, immoral government, this emperor that killed all his family to get to power, we're supposed to obey him, would have been difficult, much more difficult perhaps than it is for us. How can this government be from God? And we might struggle with that as well sometimes when we don't agree with our government, but that is what the Bible says. And so God knows what He's doing, and if we trust God more than we trust ourselves, then, you know, it's okay to have political opinions and things like that. I used to be a lot more political than I am now. Generally, now my attitude is, hey, you know what? I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. Before I am Puerto Rican or U.S. citizen or whatever else anybody might be, I'm a citizen in the kingdom of God. And that's how we need to be thinking. I think when we can do that, then this idea, again in Peter, of submitting to a master, even if they are harsh, or submitting to an emperor or a president or a governor, even if they are no good, in our opinion, is not as difficult because we trust God. And again, when we remember what our brothers in the first century suffered and how worse off they were than we are, then we really have nothing to complain about. And suffering here is really not that big a deal when we think about it with the right perspective. So we're a colony of heaven on earth. And that's really what the kingdom of God is. You know, one day, the kingdom of heaven, we're going to see the full extent of what that means. We're going to see heaven. We can't really imagine what it's going to be like. But while we're here, we're still citizens of the kingdom of God, even though we are not from here. That's one of the words used in 1 Peter, paroikeo. I don't know how you pronounce that. Sometimes it's translated foreigners. The NIV translates it as strangers, sometimes, resident foreigners. Sojourning is, I think, what the KJV and the ESV uses. So different words for the same idea. And it wasn't necessarily a religious word. It was used of all the foreigners in Rome. The non-Roman citizens in Rome, which were there many of. This was one of the words that was used to describe their legal status. Resident foreigners, kind of like somebody here with a green card, not a citizen, but they are supposed to be here, that kind of thing. And then there's, of course, aliens, which we can relate to that word. That's another word that Peter uses, in the NIV at least. And look at the different language that Peter uses. To God's exiles, that's in the ESV. Strangers in the world is how the NIV translates that same concept. And the word there is parepidemos. So there's two words, actually, that Peter uses in Greek for the same general idea. Okay? Live your time as foreigners here. Chapter 1, verse 17, that's the first word we talked about. Chapter 2, verse 11, talks about being foreigners and exiles. That's both words used in the same verse, Greek words. So, strangers, exiles, sojourners, aliens, foreigners. Okay? That's how Peter describes us as Christians in this world. Okay? Do you see yourself that way? Again, I think sometimes we struggle with that idea. And it's important that we think about that a lot, because we are supposed to influence this world and not so much let it influence us. And Peter talks a lot about that. So as we get into the specifics, you will see different aspects of that. And you will see the influence of Jesus' teaching, specifically Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which we had not too long ago, we had some classes about, as well as during the series that we did on the life of Christ, we also talked about this. You know, the idea that you are the light of the world, Matthew 5, verse 14, sounds kind of like 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Very similar principle, right? Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Sounds kind of like 1:15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. This idea that righteousness, the way Jesus taught it, is much more than religiosity. Our righteousness is surpassing that of the Pharisees, is what he was talking about. And we could see it similarly to, you know, mainstream Christianity can often become just going to church. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. That, yeah, we come to church and maybe we have quiet times and check it off the list, but really, how are you living every day? Can you truly say that you are holy in all you do, and that permeates, that guides your decisions and how you think about everything, how you are at work? Is that what guides you? Is this, what is the righteous way to handle this situation? You know, big life decisions, are they made because of righteousness and because you are a citizen of God's kingdom, or are they made for materialistic decisions, the things? You know, the pagans run after all these things. Jesus was talking about material things when he said that. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Okay? What desires were those? You know, I think a lot of times when we think about the pagans, and Peter does talk a lot about this, the debauchery, drunkenness, etc., etc. You know, I remember I used to be very wild before I became a Christian and be very at home in wild parties and a drunken environment and things of the sort. And I remember after I became a Christian, being in environments where we're not even nearly as wild as that, we're just perhaps starting to drift to that and not feeling comfortable. Kind of like, wow, this is just not my atmosphere anymore. And it should be that way. And we can relate to that. But I think a lot of times when Peter is talking about that, he's also talking about areas that we do feel comfortable with. Materialism in this society where, you know, it's so easy to be focused on, you know, thinking about things like retirement in a very materialistic way of wanting to be comfortable and travel, etc., etc. Not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but I think a more spiritual way of thinking about it is wanting to be able to be generous, wanting to be able to serve God more and not have to be tied down to a job or things like that. Because we're citizens in heaven. We want to get treasure in heaven. And we are not from this world. And so setting ourselves up for, you know, a few years of, you know, living the life, living the good life is really a waste. You know, because we're thinking about where we're really from, which is heaven. Another concept from the Sermon on the Mount that I think First Peter can help us with, and that I think one is a very misused concept, but also one that we ourselves struggle with, is do not judge. Matthew 7, verse 1. I say this is a very misused passage because the most common concept I can think of where people use it is when they're being challenged about something. Oh, don't judge me. You're judging. I think a lot of times it's a way to take the focus off yourself and put it on the person who brought up your sin. And obviously that's not necessarily what Jesus meant. The context, if you read all of what Jesus said, where he goes into removing the speck out of somebody else's eye when you have a plank in your own, is the context of judging hypocritically. And many of us have conviction about this, but I think sometimes we can make the mistake of going to the other extreme and dismissing Jesus' command here of not judging. And it is a command from Jesus, and we got to be careful. So how do we strike a balance there? I think First Peter can help us. We talked about 1:14 already. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You got to have conviction about that. It's not that, oh, well, you know, he's sleeping with his girlfriend and, you know, I'm not going to judge him. Well, you got to have conviction that that's wrong. You got to have conviction about what the Bible says. And you got to have conviction that living that way is living in ignorance. Peter did not water anything down, neither did Jesus. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 11 says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. I love that verse. Sinful desires, they war against your soul. Okay, we can't ever forget the attack that we're under and how harmful the way we think and lust or things like that can be internally, because it really corrodes from the inside. So again, we got to have conviction about that, and we got to help other people with that. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Great description of what Christians are supposed to be. And then he says, for you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Hopefully we're tired of that old way of life and we don't want to go back to it. Okay, so we're talking about having conviction about that, but balanced by chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Okay? So there's that balance, conviction, but at the same time, not harsh. I think in the name of conviction, sometimes we substituted harshness or lack of respect or even sometimes judging motives, you know, where, you know, you don't really love God or people had an experience in the past that you don't agree with, so you try to deny that. I mean, emotions and what people feel and what people have experienced, you got to be careful arguing that kind of stuff. Because you weren't there, right? And, you know, that's when people feel that we might be judgmental or self-righteous. And that is a tendency of religious people, and we're not immune to that. Okay? And so these concepts all are related to each other because we're in this world. We're not from it. We need to be righteous. We're not meant to be like the world. But yet, we are supposed to be the light of the world. It means we're supposed to influence people around us while at the same time guarding the world's influence on us, which is easier said than done. And there is a way to do it, not judgmentally, not harshly, not disrespectfully, but in a way that really shows in a loving way. A way where people really see a difference. Wow, you know, these guys really love me and he didn't give up on me and he's my friend even if I didn't agree with him or I didn't do what he was telling me. And of course, keeping a clear conscience. I think that goes back with the idea of hypocritically judging. You know, when you're studying the Bible with somebody and you're telling them they need to change something, but you yourself are not a good example of that. Well, that hopefully will challenge you to repent as well. But I think sometimes the way to handle that is being open about your own struggles. You know, you're talking about a passage and you say, you know what, I struggle with this too. And I've had situations where I've made this mistake and this is how I deal with it. This is how I'm working on that. Better than trying to act like you're somebody that you're not and then they find you out and then you give Jesus a bad name. You see what I'm saying? You see how all these concepts relate to each other. And so hopefully, as we study 1 Peter more and more, you will even get deeper and deeper into all these things. So that is the class, the end here of the introduction to 1 Peter. I hope that it helped you. I hope that this series as a whole will really help you learn more and more what it means to be devoted, wholeheartedly devoted to God. Go get your kids.